Now, let's turn our hearts to what Micah has given to us as today we study from Micah chapter 5. And in this writing of Micah, as Micah wrote, he was considered one of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's actually considered a minor prophet in the Old Testament. You have major prophets and you have minor prophets. The only reason why that distinction is made does not mean that there's any less value to be placed on anything that the minor prophets have written. It simply means that the minor prophets wrote less than the major prophets wrote. That's all that means. So if you ever hear that distinction, major prophets versus minor prophets in the Old Testament, just simply know that it means that the minor prophets did not write as much, or not as much was recorded that they had been used by God for. So Micah, though, is writing at the same time that Isaiah the prophet is writing, which is about 8 centuries before Jesus came to the earth. And I want you to know that Micah has seen some pretty tragic things. He's watched some amazing horrors take place right before his own very eyes, none of which the least was for the Assyrian army to come in and capture the entire northern kingdom of God's people. That was 10 tribes of the 12 tribes that he witnessed the Assyrians coming in and taking as their own prisoners. So at this point in which Micah is writing, the question is weighing heavily on his mind about the future of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, mind you. But to add to that, he's also taking notice of the fact that God has impressed on his heart to share with the people of the southern kingdom that God's judgment is coming upon them as well. And he tells them that the challenges that they're about to begin facing, the hardships that they are about to run into, that they're going to last until the time of the Messiah's coming. Now, he does not know when the Messiah is coming, Messiah being Jesus. But what he does know is that the Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah arrives, it's going to mean that there's been a great reckoning for the nation of Israel, and there's going to be this incredible ingathering that takes place. And so today I want us to focus on this prophecy of Micah in regards to Christ coming or the Messiah coming. And I want us to be amazed today that you and I, we get to be the recipients of this promise of this coming one. We're, of course, on the other side. Micah had not seen the Messiah. Micah did not get to see the Messiah come, but he knew the Messiah was coming. And here's what's amazing for you and me, that we're on the other side of that, and that we get to receive the benefits and the blessings of this one who is the Messiah that Micah so spoke about coming. Now, in the 4th verse of Micah chapter 5, we're told this: "For now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So this Messiah who's coming, he's talking about the King of Kings now. So this Messiah is not just going to be some tribal deity. Okay? He's not going to be some little Palestinian god. He's not even going to be a Jewish idol. This is indeed going to be the greatest of all the great that is coming in Jesus the Messiah. And he's going to be known that way, not only in Israel, but throughout the world. And mind you, throughout eternity as well. So let's look further. Let's look more into what Micah has to say about the Messiah, Jesus, that's coming. He begins today with a contrast between the insignificance of the place in which the Messiah is going to be born, contrasting that with the significance of the one who is actually going to be born there. In verse 2, he says, "Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah." So you see, he's beginning with the insignificance of Bethlehem itself. What do we know about Bethlehem? Well, we know this, that it was once called Ephrathah. Now, Ephrathah has some significance for us, and one of the things that we know about Ephrathah is that, if you remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, particularly about chapter 35, we studied Joseph's life some many months ago, so you might recall some of this. There was a younger brother in Joseph's family. His name was Benjamin. Benjamin and Joseph were the only two blood brothers of Jacob, their father, and Rachel, their mother. All of the other sons of Jacob were from different wives. And so these two were the only full-blooded brothers in that line of 12 sons that Jacob had that became the 12 tribes of Israel. But it was Rachel who was traveling to the town of Ephrathah when she gave birth to Benjamin and she died. So there's some significance that we find in the city called Ephrathah. And so you see it begins to take us very deeply into the Old Testament as you begin to learn more about the origins and the history of Bethlehem itself. Now, something else that's somewhat significant about Ephrathah is that this was the place where the amazing love story of Ruth and Boaz unfolded. Namely, where they decided to make their residence. They lived in Ephrathah, which was to be Bethlehem. And then finally, Ephrathah was the childhood home place of David, who would later become king. So we can see that there is a strong spiritual connection that has been building up through the years in Bethlehem, but not many people would find these things very significant. And so what Micah says about Bethlehem is that she's so small and she's so scarcely worth mentioning or counting even among the many vast areas where the clans of Judah have actually taken root. And yet God chooses to bring his own son, our Messiah, out of this town with such insignificance. Now, why does God do that? Well, I think God does it. God acts in this way so that we can't boast on our merits and we can't boast on our achievements, not just ours, but men's achievements or merits in general, but rather that we would boast in the glorious nature of God. We can't say, for example, that of course God chose Bethlehem to bring his Holy Son into this world. I mean, think about just how mighty of a city Bethlehem is. Look at the architecture that surrounds this great place. Just look at the homes, how nice they are. They have the best schools there. Look at all the trade and the commerce. This is a thriving city. Look at all the other famous people, all the other great leaders that have come out of the city. None of that's true about Bethlehem. We can't say any of those things about the city in which God's Son, the Messiah of the world, was born. All we can say is that God is constantly showing us that his ways are not our ways. And that he's not impressed with our finer things in life. In fact, God does nothing to draw attention to the accomplishments that you and I have. However, what God does do, and he does it so well, is he magnifies his own glorious acts. He magnifies his own freedom that's presented. He magnifies his mercy in all that he does. Those are the things that God does. That's what gets God excited. That's what keeps God moving forward. So it was that God chose a stable of all places for the Messiah to be born, and not some inn or hotel, or even a hospital, mind you. So that no innkeeper could boast that God chose the comforts of my hotel or the comforts of my hospital to host the birth of his son into this world. It was, in fact, that God chose a manger, a feeding trough, if you will, so that no craftsman or carpenter could boast that God chose the well-crafted things of my hand, the bed that I made to let his son rest in. And so it's true about Bethlehem as well, that God chose Bethlehem so that nobody could boast that God was so impressed by the greatness of our city that he was so inspired to bring his son, make it a gateway, our city a gateway for his son to step out of heaven and into earth. You see, the deepest meaning of the insignificance of Bethlehem is that God would magnify his own acts before us. And also to help us realize that our ways are not his ways. And that his ways will always be greater than ours. So therefore, we can never truly know or fully know the mind of God himself. Now let's look at a second thing that Micah shows us about Jesus, who is our Messiah. He makes it very clear for us that Jesus is the one who brings forth the promises of God. He secures for us these promises of God. Any of the Jews in this day in which would have heard Micah speaking this prediction about the coming one from Bethlehem who would feed his flock by the strength of the Lord would immediately think of two people. The first person they're going to think of is David the king. The second person they're going to think of is what's called or who is called the son of David, which is the Messiah. Now there are at least three connections that David the king has with this passage, beginning with, first of which we spoke about a moment ago, is the city of Bethlehem or the town of Bethlehem. David was from Bethlehem. And you probably know that Bethlehem is actually called the city of David. And it's because David was from there. But also the connection that David has with this passage is that David was a king in Israel. But he was not just a king. He was considered the greatest king, greatest ruler of Israel. Because the Bible says of him that he was the man who was after God's own heart. But then there's that third connection that David has with this passage. And that is that David as a boy was in fact a shepherd. And later in Psalm 78, David was actually called the shepherd of Israel as he was king over them. Now the point of this connection with David to this passage though is that Micah is reasserting the promises that God had so made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he said these words to him. This is God speaking to David. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come forth from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, here's the amazing thing about what Micah is doing here in regards to reasserting the certainty of God's promise here. Here's why it's amazing. It's because he's not reasserting this at a time when Israel is rising to great power. He's reminding them of these promises and giving them this hope in a time when Israel is actually shrinking toward oblivion. Remember, the mass majority, the 10 tribes have already been captured. They're already in great suffering and difficulty. But also, the southern kingdom is about to enter into great suffering and difficulty as well. So this is actually a message of hope for these people in a time of deep pain and sorrow as well, because the announcement of the coming of Christ, or this reminder of the coming of Christ, is confirmation for them of the promises of God that have yet to be fulfilled, but that will be fulfilled. Paul, on the other side of this passage, though, reflects back on it when he says in Romans 15:8 that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. The circumcised were the Jewish people. These were God's people. To show God's truthfulness, and then here it is, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises that God had made to the patriarchs. In Corinthians, Paul also says this about what the Lord has done through Jesus Christ. He says, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And the yes of God is still found in Jesus Christ today, so that we can know the hope of him, so that we get to know the blessings of these great promises that God has made as well. You see, friends, Jesus is still the answer. He was then, and he is now, and he always will be the answer, because he is, in fact, the only way to become a recipient of the promises of God, that things will get better, that peace will come, that hope will be yours, your life will be restored, your life will be made brand new. Jesus is the only way to be able to receive these kinds of promises. And then finally today, we look at what Micah tells us that Christ will do in terms of protecting and giving peace to God's people. Verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Look at what this verse offers to us. First of all, this Messiah, Jesus, he will stand. You need to know this about Jesus, is that he is not going to wait around for us to serve him. Jesus is not going to lie down. Jesus is standing. and he is alert, and he is working for those that love him and trying to draw to him those that will trust him as their shepherd. And then secondly, we see that he will shepherd the flock. So he's not going to leave us on our own. He's not going to leave you to find your own food or your own way. In fact, the psalmist says he's going to lead us beside the still waters. He's going to lead us to the green pastures. He is going to supply for and meet every need that we have. And that's who Jesus is. He's the one who meets the needs of those who love him. He's the one that fulfills their lives. But thirdly, he says he will do this in the strength of the Lord. Now, the strength of the Lord, this is an omnipotent strength. Omnipotent means unlimited. Okay, so Jesus is going to meet our needs through his unlimited strength. He has no end with that. So therefore, we are to walk behind him like trusting sheep walk behind the shepherd, knowing that he will overcome every obstacle that would stand in the way of our joy forever. Doesn't mean we don't have to endure the obstacle to some degree, but it does mean that he will overcome the obstacles in our lives, and he will restore our joy forever. Fourthly, notice how he's going to be called great. He'll be known as great to the ends of the earth. There are going to be no pockets of resistance that are going to be left unsubdued by him. In fact, as you well know, the scripture says every knee will bow before him as Lord. He will be known as supreme. Though he is not known as supreme by all on this date, there is a day that's coming where Jesus will be known as supreme in every way, and every knee will bow before him. And quite sadly, though, for some, it's going to be too late when they come to realize that. They're going to have to spend eternity separated from him, knowing his greatness and how they could have been a part of that greatness, but they refused or they rejected. And then finally, he will be our peace. Now, in the context that Micah is talking about here in verse number 5, in chapter 5 of Micah, he's talking about final peace. He's talking about complete peace on the earth. He's even talking about political peace, if you can imagine that, in this political climate in which we now have to endure. In this way, we cannot minimize the splendor and the majesty of Christ when he returns to this world again, bringing all of these promises to their completion. But friends, I want to end today talking about another aspect of deep peace to be known, to be had by any and hopefully all of us. This is a peace that needs to transpire. This needs to happen before there can truly be this ultimate supreme peace on the earth. And that is a peace that will exist between you and God. You see, our unbelief, our rebellion, as well as the wrath of God needs to be removed from my life, from your life. And this is our deepest need this Christmas, is to know that I'm not rebelling against God, that I'm not walking away, but that rather I'm looking at him and I am begging him to show me his heart for what he wants from my life and what he wants for my life and for my family and for this church and how we can so impact this community and even through Lottie Moon and other things, so much more vast influence can we have in this world. But we have to be begging God for this and willing to follow him through it all. Because if we're not, we're standing in opposition. We're not standing in love and adoration and praise. We're standing in rejection and rebellion against God. And for that, the consequences are to be the wrath of God. And friends, this is our deepest need this Christmas, is to know that we're not standing in the presence of the wrath of God, or that we're not in danger even of the wrath of God. Micah knew it was coming because he had already experienced it personally himself. And he describes it so incredibly, so beautifully in the latter part of this letter. In Micah chapter 7, he lays it out for us in verse 18. He says, "Who is a God like you, Now he's just reflecting on how beautiful and amazing God is in terms of God being willing to forgive us and God being willing to put his power in us for us to be able to do things that we never thought was imaginable even. Not even to mention possible. But he says, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over our transgressions for the remnants of his inheritance? Now those are those people who have given their faith to Christ and that they are following him. Verse 18, he goes on. He says, God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Friends, don't ever think that God is most excited about being wrathful and delivering consequences to us. God is just and God is holy. In fact, he will exert his wrath where his perfect wisdom dictates that his wrath should be expressed. But that is not God's favorite thing to do. Micah tells us what God's favorite thing to do. His delight, God's delight, is in steadfast love. That's what makes God so happy. That's what we can do to bless God, is love him steadfastly, completely, with all that we are. Verse 19 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under his foot. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. That's what Calvary was. It was God treading on our iniquities. He's stomping them into the ground. He's burying them. And he goes on to say here, and you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the seas. He's talking about the sea of forgetfulness at this point. So you see, friends, there are enemies on this earth, in this world, that must be defeated before complete peace will be known in this world or for this world. But the great enemy called sin, the great enemy for us called judgment of God, these are the greatest and worst enemies of all things in this world. And the gospel here at Christmas, for you, for us, is that this enemy has been trampled. This enemy has been defeated by the work of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus himself, when he hung on the cross, bleeding for us. So for everyone that trusts him, for everyone that follows him like a sheep will follow behind the shepherd, trusting him, their sins are cast into the sea. But it's not a shallow sea. It's a sea that has no bottom. It's one that continues to sink. Our sorrows and our sins, they continue to sink forever, drifting farther and farther away, never to be brought back up. And therefore, we cannot say, because of this, we cannot say glory to us. You cannot say glory to me. You cannot boast of yourself or anything you've done. But what we can say, what we should say, what we must say, is glory to God in the highest and peace on earth for those in which God finds pleasing unto himself. Amen. As we come to a time of invitation today, I implore you that you would recognize today that hope, that peace from God only comes from those who have been restored to life in Jesus Christ, and that only comes by following him. And following him means surrendering to him. Surrendering him means abiding in his word. Abiding in his word means obeying his word. These are all the things that it means to follow Christ. And these are all the things that lead us to the hope that we can have in Christ. And so today I just want to leave you with this question. Do you have this hope? Is God pleased with you? If God is pleased with you, then you have this hope. But today, if you're not sure that God is pleased with you, this hope may well be lacking, but it's not out of reach. It's certainly within your grasp, especially here today. And I want to ask you if that's what you need for your life, is to give it to God today. Will you follow him? If you're not following Christ, will you follow him starting right now? Maybe you've been visiting our church and you believe this is where God is calling you to serve, and you want to come today at this invitation and just say, hey, we believe God is leading us here. And we want to join this congregation. We want to be a part of what God is doing here. Come and let us know that today. Maybe God's working in your heart in some other way. Maybe there's some other situation or matter that you're dealing with that you just need to come and just bow down before God and just cry out to Him, beg of Him, whatever your needs are today. This time of invitation is for that. Would you come if you need to as we stand and sing our song of invitation?